Okay, if you'd like to open up your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 7. Monday evenings when I'm speaking, I'm talking going through the book of Revelation. Revelation 7. We're going to do the whole chapter, verses 1 to 17. And the further that we go through the book of Revelation, I think the greater the chance it is for people to get lost and to get confused about what we're talking about. And like no other book in the Bible that I can really think about off the top of my head, it's important to have listened to all the talks, because the book of Revelation is sequential in order. And if you don't know what's come before, you don't know where you are and where things are going. And I can't do a review of everything we've done every time. But I do want you to have a clear understanding about what we're talking about in Revelation 7, what the topic is. And so let me start by saying that there are 7 years in the future history of the world when God pours out his wrath on the world. And this is a very, 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 very bad time to be alive. Now, before this 7 years begins, God will remove his church from the earth in an event called the rapture. We've done a three-part series on the rapture to go into that in more detail. And this 7 years of future history is commonly called the tribulation, although it goes by other names in the Bible. Now, last time, when we were in Revelation chapter 6, that tells us about some of the things that will happen in the first 3.5 years of this 7 year period, this time of tribulation. And some of the things that will happen is it will include world war, world famine, world pestilence, world persecution, and seismic activity seemingly on a worldwide scale as well. As I said, a very, 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 very bad time to be alive. And Jesus Christ describes this period of time as the beginning of sorrows. There's still another 3.5 years to follow. There are still 7 trumpets full of judgment to come, still 7 bowls of judgment to come. It kind of reminds me of the conversation between the pessimist and the optimist. The pessimist said, "It's bad, it's awful, it can't get any worse." And the optimist said, "Oh, yes, it can. And it will get worse." And Revelation 6, let's just open up our Bibles and let's look at the very last verse of Revelation chapter 6, because it ends with a question. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand in the day of his wrath? Well, as we get into Revelation 7, Revelation 7 provides us with the answer. There are 2 groups of people that can stand in the face of God's wrath. The first group is spoken about in verses 1 to 8. These are the 144,000. And the second group are spoken of in verses 9 to 17. And this is a great multitude. The 144,000 are Jewish evangelists who preach the gospel throughout the whole world. And this triggers a worldwide revival. And a multitude of people are saved as a result of their witness and ministry. Due to the worldwide persecution that occurs, a large percentage of this multitude are killed. And we see in the second half of chapter 7, this multitude before the throne of God and the Lamb in heaven. They are standing and they are worshipping God. So in answer to the question, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" Well, the 144,000 and the multitude can stand. And one group stands on the earth, the 144,000, and one group stands in heaven, the great multitude. Now, Revelation is chronological in its structure. The events of Revelation 6 happen in sequential order, and the events continue to happen in sequential order in Revelation chapter 8. And Revelation 7 is extra information. It's like an appendix or infill information. And the events of Revelation 7 are happening during the events of Revelation 6 and 8. It is just giving you some more information about what's happening at the same time. And if there is a single message or thought that you can take away from this evening's session, it is this: God always has a witness on earth, and God always looks after his people. God always has a witness on earth, and God always looks after his people. And we see that in chapter 7, God's witness upon the earth is 144,000, and God looks after his people because they are there, safe, before his throne in heaven. Okay, so that's basically chapter 7. And if you remember nothing else, just remember what I've said to you just now, because that's all you really need to know. Now I'm going to go on a flight of fancy. Now, last time I spoke to you about how God has two end time programs. There's an end time program for the church, and there's an end time program for the Jewish people, for Israel. Now, the church's end time program the church program effectively starts at the day of Pentecost, and the church period lasts right up to the rapture. And that's when the church is removed from the earth. There in heaven, the church experiences the marriage of the Lamb, and then the church returns with Jesus Christ at the time of his second coming after these 7 years. And there you have, I believe, the marriage supper of the Lamb upon the earth. That's the church end time program. Now I want to talk about God's program and focus more upon God's program for Israel, for the Jewish people. And I would argue that God's program for the Israelites starts at the Babylonian captivity, is paused at the first advent of Jesus Christ, but then resumes during the tribulation. And much of what happens during the tribulation is to do with God's end time program and what he has planned for his people, Israel, his Jewish people. And it is because people get confused between God's end program with the church and God's end program for the Jewish people that people get very mixed up about understanding Revelation. It is the Jews that go through the tribulation, not the church. But when you mix up the church with Israel, you start seeing, the church has to go through the tribulation. And of course, we all know that there are certain quarters of the church where they believe that the church has replaced Israel, and then you can see where the confusion starts to come in. Now, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we hear about something called the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. In Luke 21, verse 24, it says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So what it is talking about here is a period of time when Jerusalem will be oppressed with Gentile occupation. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when did Jerusalem begin to be oppressed with Gentile occupation? It was when Babylon invaded and occupied Israel. Babylon fell to Persia. Persia fell to Greece. Greece fell to Rome. And when we look at the time of Jesus Christ, Rome was the occupying force in the days of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was still being trampled down by the Gentiles. It was Rome at that time. Now, Jesus Christ could have established his messianic kingdom at his first coming. Indeed, many of the Old Testament prophecies suggested he would. But Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah prevented this. And so the time of the Gentiles continued. You might remember the words of Jesus in Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, where he cries out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, Jesus was looking for faith within his people Israel, but he found more faith in the Gentiles than he did in Israel. In fact, Israel rejected, despised, and crucified Jesus. And so this prevented Jesus from establishing his kingdom at his first coming, And of course, the outworking is that the Gentiles continued to trample upon Jerusalem and Israel were dispersed into all the nations in 70 AD. And thus Jerusalem was trampled by the Gentiles for another 1900 years, and the time of the Gentiles continued. Now, anybody who knows their history knows that Israel returned to the land in 1948 and they regained control of Jerusalem in 1967. So does that mean the time of the Gentiles ended then? No, because there is still Gentile occupation there in Jerusalem. Anybody who knows that Jerusalem is divided into four quarters, there's the Jewish quarter, there's the Christian quarter, there's the Muslim quarter, and there's the Armenian quarter. And so with that Dome of the Rock, that big golden-headed mosque that's in Jerusalem, is a sign that the time of the Gentiles is still continuing because there is that occupation there. So when will the time of the Gentiles end? Well, it ends when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, when he sets up his messianic kingdom, commonly called the millennium or the thousand-year reign. That is when the time of the Gentiles will end, the whole of Jerusalem will be restored to the Jewish people, and there'll be no longer any Gentile presence there, although all the nations of the world will gather to Jerusalem to pay tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Israel rejected Jesus at his first coming, and because Israel were cast out of the land and dispersed throughout the world, many Christians think God has finished with Israel, that the modern state of Israel has no prophetic or biblical significant purpose. I'd like us to go to Romans 11, and I'd like to refute that this evening. So, massive detour, we're going to Romans 11. Okay, Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or did you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine answer say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works are no longer works. So we see there in verse 1 quite clearly, God has not rejected his people Israel. God has not finished with his people Israel. He still has a purpose and a plan for him, for Israel, and that is resumed during the tribulation. What's more, we read there in verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is always a remnant of Israel that believe. The example given there in Romans 11 is in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that did not bend the knee. In the days of Paul and the apostles and the prophets, there were many Jews there that were a remnant that still believed. In our day, there are still Jews that believe. And in the tribulation, the remnant of Jewish believers is the 144,000 that we are looking at in chapter 7. Now, I want to carry on through Romans 11. So reading from verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So what we read there is that Israel stumbled in the days of Jesus Christ. And in the words of David, we see that they did not hear his words and they did not see his salvation. That's what happened in the days of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 11 and 12, we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Israel has not stumbled beyond recovery. That is what Paul is saying here in Romans. Many Christians maintain God has finished with Israel, that God's purposes and promises for them have transferred to the church, but it is not so. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. Everlasting means it still stands, even today. And despite the hardness and the stumbling of Israel, there will be a time when that their hearts will be changed. But the hardness and stumbling of Israel has opened up a door for salvation to the Gentiles, to you and me. But God has not finished with Israel. Now, reading on in verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The church should provoke the Jews to jealousy. The church stir up an envy within Jewish people within Israel, because the Gentiles have become the benefactors of what is rightfully theirs. Israel are the rightful heirs to the new covenant. The church, the Gentiles, are enjoying the blessings of what was promised to Israel. Are we, by our conduct and our behaviour, provoking Israel to jealousy? That is the question. Reading on, verses 17 to 21. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. It was through unbelief that the natural branches of Israel were broken off from the promises of God, from the root. And it is through our faith that we, the Gentiles, the wild olive branches, were grafted in. Remember, Jesus Christ is looking for faith in men. Not good works, not religious service, not charitable giving, not sacrifice. He's looking for faith. And God is looking to generate faith in Israel, that they too might be grafted back in. Indeed, read verses 22 to 24. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Israel will be grafted in once they operate in faith towards Jesus Christ. The question is, when will this grafting in of the natural branches of Israel occur? When will faith be generated and seen in Israel? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 25 to 27, where we read, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now notice that phrase there, the fullness of the Gentiles. Can you see that there? It is in verse 25. The hardness that we see in Israel is only for a period of time, and it comes to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached. Now the fullness of the Gentiles does not mean the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is the period of time when Israel is, when Jerusalem is trampled down by the Gentiles from the Babylonian captivity to the end of the tribulation. The fullness of the Gentiles is about a fixed number of Gentiles that need to be saved, that need to come into the kingdom of God. God has appointed a certain number of Gentiles to be saved and come into the kingdom of God. Once that number has been reached, i.e. the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached, the church will be removed, it will be caught up, it will be raptured, and then God's purposes will revert to Israel. Their eyes will be opened, their ignorance removed. And as it says there in verses 26 and 27, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer will remove their godlessness. The deliverer will take away their sins. So when the rapture occurs, the church is removed, it won't be long before the tribulation starts, and there'll be a flood of faith coming to the Israeli people, to the Jewish people. The hardness will be removed. It's almost as if that rapture, the fullness of the Gentiles, will spark in them an awareness. Crikey, we have been missed out upon the new covenant. That was meant for us. And the church has got it. And that's when that jealousy will really strike their hearts like never before. And there'll be a massive revival amongst the Jewish community. And it's from that revival within the Jewish community that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists will rise up and distribute around the whole world to share the gospel. Indeed, this is one of the three purposes, one of the three purposes of the tribulation, to bring about the national regeneration of the nation of Israel. It will be achieved through worldwide suffering that will purge Israel of its stiff-necked rebelliousness and through the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Just to conclude, Romans 11, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so there also has now been disobedient. These also now being disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them. The scripture states that God's gifts and calling to Israel are without repentance, without revoke. His promises towards them still stand. They are still loved. God's calling on them has not been taken away. God has yet mercy to pour out upon Israel, and they will yet be saved. So yes, the national regeneration of the nation of Israel is one of the three purposes of the tribulation. And of course, that begs the question, what are the other two purposes of the tribulation? Well, the first is to bring an end of worldwide wickedness. During the tribulation, wickedness will be allowed to have its fullest expression ever upon the earth, before ultimately being destroyed along with sinners. Never again, after the tribulation, will sin and transgression be allowed to rise up the way that it does in the tribulation. So one of the purposes of the tribulation is an end of worldwide wickedness. The second purpose, as I've already talked about, is that during the worldwide regeneration of Israel. The Lord will initiate a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people to Israel. Once gathered, the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. Israel will be purged of her stiff-necked and stubborn resistance to God, and the surviving remnant will come to faith in Jesus. And the third purpose is there's going to be a worldwide awakening. During the tribulation, the Lord will rise up, as I've already talked about, a missionary force of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They'll spread the gospel throughout the whole world, bringing in a vast amount of converts. You know, the time leading up to the rapture of the church will be characterized by worldwide apostasy, departure from the faith. The time following the rapture of the church will be characterized by worldwide awakening, a coming to the faith. And that is one of the purposes of the tribulation, to bring in as many people into the body of Christ as possible before God ultimately comes and judges the living and the dead. Right, let's go back to Revelation 7 and let's whisk through this. verses 1 to 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom he was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So what we see here are four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, these winds are the winds of judgment that are going to blow over the face of the earth, and they will fall upon the earth, the sea, and the trees. And these four angels seem to be some sort of restraining influence on God's wrath being poured out. Now, we will see that restraint come to an end in Revelation chapter 8, because it's going to be these same angels that release the first four trumpet judgments. And the wrath that comes out of these trumpet judgments will be poured out upon the earth, the sea, and the trees. So this is a delaying tactic. But why the restraint? Why is there this delaying tactic? It's because the Lord wants to place a seal of protection on some of the people alive in the tribulation. So who are those who are being sealed? Why are they being sealed? And perhaps where are they being sealed? Why, who, where? Well, the people being sealed are the servants of God, we're told. Those people who have come to faith, those people who have come to salvation during the tribulation period. And we know from verses 4 to 8 that this is the 144,000 that are going to be sealed. Now, why are they being sealed? It's because that, so that God's wrath may pass over them, might not touch them, that they might be preserved for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Of course, I'm sure we all remember Exodus 11 and 12, where the 10th plague that God sent over Egypt was to strike the firstborn of every house. And but if you put blood on your doorpost and your lintels, salvation visited your house, the God's wrath passed over. In the same way that this blood acted as a seal of protection for the Israelites in the days of Exodus, this seal of the living God will protect the 144,000 from God's wrath during the tribulation. There's a very interesting vision that God gives Ezekiel in Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 11. We won't go to it. I've done too many detouring already. But in Ezekiel 9, Israel were guilty of wickedness and abomination, so much so that the glory of the Lord had departed the temple. And in that vision, God gives Ezekiel, six men are seen coming from the north towards Jerusalem with battle axes in their hands. And they are best understood to be six angels with judgment to execute on Jerusalem. But then a seventh man was seen, a seventh angel, and he was directed to go through the city, identify those who grieved over the wickedness and abomination in Jerusalem, and place a mark on their foreheads. Only then was the judgment released, and the city was stormed and the wicked slain, but the faithful remnant were preserved. And I think that Ezekiel 9 is more what is being referenced here in Revelation 7 than the Exodus. A mark was placed upon the foreheads to preserve the faithful remnant. And that is what's happening here. Incidentally, that word mark in Ezekiel 9 is the Hebrew word tav, which at the time was written as a cross, like a crucifix. So they were marked with the sign of the cross on their forehead, and it sealed and protected them from judgment. And of course, when we look to the cross, we are sealed and protected from judgment. And why are they being sealed? To be protected from God's wrath. Of course, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Lord washes them clean from sin, baptizes them by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and seals them with the Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 1:13. And that mark means you are protected from the wrath of God. Jesus took your punishment upon himself. He endured the wrath of God, so you do not need to. You are saved. And so where are these 144,000 sealed? Well, the seal is placed upon their forehead. It's either in or on their foreheads, depending upon which translation you go to. And The 144,000 are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. We won't go there, but in verse 1, we're told that that seal is the name of the Father. That seal is the name of the Father. And you see, salvation originates from the Father. He is the administrator of salvation. The Son is the means of salvation. Of course, anybody who's familiar with the book of Revelation knows that this seal is counterfeited by Satan in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. The false prophet will cause all people to receive a mark on the right hand or the forehead. And without this mark, people will not be able to buy or sell. And this mark is a name as well, but it is not the name of the Father. It is the name of the beast, aka the Antichrist. Now, we do not need to be looking for the Antichrist. We do not need to be looking for the false prophet. And we do not need to be worrying about or looking for the mark of the beast. We can see the conditioning and the forerunners to these, perhaps in today's society, certainly. But we should be looking to Jesus Christ. Our hope should be fixed on him. Our faith should be in him. Not on the events of the world in fear. Our faith should be in him. We already have our seal. Our salvation is secure. We belong to Jesus. Now, verses 4-8, we read, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Who are the 144,000? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that exactly 144,000 faithful believers, faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, will be resurrected to heaven as immortal spirits, immortal spirit beings, to spend eternity with God. Wrong. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, believes that the 144,000 relates to the high priests ordained into the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. Joseph Smith stated the selection of the 144,000 had already started in his day. Wrong, they are not Mormons. Islam says the total number of prophets in Islam are the 144,000. Wrong, they're not Muslims. There are Christians who believe they are Jewish Christians sealed for deliverance from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Wrong. There are other Christians who believe they are symbolic of all of God's people down through history. Wrong. The problem these groups and cults and false religions make is they don't read the Bible. It says they're Jewish. It names 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, come on, how difficult can it be? "I heard that the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." These are Jewish people from the 12 tribes of Israel who have put their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And God has always had his witnesses upon the earth. From Adam to Jacob, his witnesses were the patriarchs. From Jacob to Jesus, his witnesses were Israel. From Jesus to the rapture, it is the church. And then from the tribulation, it is Israel again, the 144,000. We are told in Revelation 14 that the 144,000 will have the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. This is an army of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go out throughout the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The result of this mass evangelistic force is worldwide revival or awakening. A vast number of the world will turn to Jesus through their ministry. Now, there are so many people who get sidetracked with the names of these tribes. 12 tribes are listed, each consisting of 12,000 who are sealed. And while there were 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who become the half-tribes of Joseph. So that results in 13 tribes. This was resolved when it came to land allocation in the Promised Land because Levi didn't inherit the land. The Lord was their portion. However, here, Levi is listed in this grouping of 12, bringing it back up to 13. But Ephraim is missing, bringing it down to 12. But then Joseph is named, bringing it up to 13. But Dan is missing, bringing it down to 12. And lots of people offer lots of explanation for the various names given for these 12 tribes. And do you know what? I can find no satisfactory answer for this allocation of the tribes. I haven't got a clue. I haven't got a Scooby. All I know is that these are 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists set apart for the work of the gospel who operate throughout the entire 7 years of the tribulation. And I think that's all that we need to take away from this group. Interestingly enough, you might remember that last time I talked about the parallel of the six seals of Revelation 6 with the various different things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. There's a direct correlation between the six seals and what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. There was one verse in Matthew 24 I didn't read. One verse I didn't read. Would you believe it? Well, I plan not to read it. I was going to read it today. It's Matthew 24. We talked about all the different signs of the things that will happen leading up into the first half of the tribulation. And then in verse 14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Talking about the events that will happen, it talks about the preaching of the gospel throughout the entire world. Here, the same thing that's been spoken of there in Revelation 7 is the thing that Jesus talked about happening during the tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 14. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, the correlation between the six seals and what happened in Matthew 24, you'll have to listen to the talk that I did last time. This gospel going out through our whole world is the work performed by the 144,000. Let's try to get through the last three verses quickly. Verses 9 to 17. "After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders, and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This multitude are the converts to Jesus Christ, and we see within this multitude both a diversity and a uniformity. The diversity is seen in that phrase, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. They are drawn from all over the world. They are black, they are white, they are from different nationalities, they have different languages. There are differences between the people in heaven. Our distinctiveness is still recognized and seen in heaven. You still keep your skin color in heaven, I think, and you still keep your distinctiveness that makes you who you are. There will be British people in heaven. We will all have our individuality. That's what I'm saying. We will all have our individuality retained within heaven, because we see that individuality there spoken of this great multitude. But there is a uniformity as well. There's a uniformity in their stance, in their dress, and in their possessions. Their stance. They're all standing before the throne and the Lamb. They all owe their salvation to the Father and the Son. And we will join them at one time, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And we too owe our salvation to the Father and the Son. We see a uniformity in their dress. They're all clothed with garments of white, and we all know that garments of white are a picture of the righteousness of Jesus. We are all justified with the righteousness of Christ. And they're all holding the same thing. They're all holding palm branches in their heavens. Do you know what this tells me? There are trees in heaven. That's what it tells me. At least palm trees, it would seem. Now, palm branches were waved at the time of Jesus' triumphal entry, you might remember. People cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this was an act carried out during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's spoken of in Leviticus 23, verses 40 to 43. And the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled when Jesus comes to tabernacle or dwell among men. The Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to that time when Jesus, the Messiah, comes as conquering king to set up his earthly kingdom. So it would, and if you remember what we read earlier from Luke 13, 35, "Your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus had said to Israel, "You're not going to come until, I'm not going to come until the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled." And what's happening? These palm branches are being waved. The multitude in heaven are heralding the conquering king. The conquering king. They're anticipating the establishment of his earthly kingdom. They're saying it's happening right. It's going to be happening very soon. They're looking forward to this messianic kingdom. Now, we're told in Revelation 7 verses 10, they all say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They worship God for their salvation. They recognize God is the source of their salvation and no one else. They recognize salvation is not something earned, but something that God gives, something that we need to recognize as well. And there is something about this pure, unadulterated worship that impacts the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures of heaven. They feel compelled to fall on their faces to worship God. And it's interesting, this worship comprises of citing the character of God. "Honor and power and might be to our God," they say. And of course, we've all been impacted by Ian's teaching on the character of God. And I don't know whether you've had the same experience to me. As we look upon the character of God, God becomes magnified in our hearts and our minds, and the result is this desire to thank and worship God more. And here we see the nature of the worship of heaven. It is extolling the character of God. Then one of the elders appears to say, "Hey, who are you guys anyway?" Have you read it there? "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," verse 13, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" Thinking that's they've all been having a praise party in heaven and nobody checks who these newcomers are, it seems. Well, that's obviously the wrong inflection there. This is a question asked for John's benefit and ours. And John is a little bit prudent here. He has the presence of mind to throw the question back and he says, "Sir, you know," doesn't want to get the question wrong. The multitude is identified as those who have been saved during the tribulation. They've been removed due to persecution. And we see that during this time of tremendous wrath and judgment that's been poured upon the earth, God's grace and mercy still abound. Because it is not a few that have been saved out of the tribulation, it's a multitude that have been saved. A great multitude which no one can number. And we see that despite the wrath, God's grace continues. Despite the judgment, God's love and mercy continues to flow out. It goes from everlasting to everlasting. You know, on earth, this multitude were in constant danger and fear for their lives. In heaven, they're in perfect security before the throne and in perfect peace. On earth, they were hungry and thirsty, enduring the scorching effects of the sun. In heaven, there is no hunger or thirst. They shelter in the shadow of the throne. The shepherd leads them to fountains of water, and God wipes away every tear from their eyes. This speaks of the comfort of a mother cradling a hurt child, brushing away their tears, providing nurturing care. And whatever your lot is in this life, it is nothing compared to the tender love and care you will receive from the shepherd of our souls in heaven. Whatever the battle you have had to endure in this life, it is nothing to the compared to the sensation you will get when you see that throne and the Lamb, and you will know it was all worth it. While we are on this earth, let us endeavour to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ like this 144,000, knowing that we have the promise and the security of heaven awaiting us. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this word to us, that, Lord, those things which you want us to retain would stay in our hearts and our spirits and minister good things to us. Help us to be your witnesses upon the earth, and help us to have security in you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.